All right. What's the one unique thing about Romans that we've emphasized so far? Hate it when I ask questions like that, don't you? What in the world is he talking about? Has Paul ever been to Rome?
No.
No. So is this a letter written to a congregation that he knows anything about? He knows a little bit about them, but very, very little, because, and as we pointed out, this is not written to a single congregation. This is written to the saints in Rome. So how many churches are there in Rome? We don't know. But there was more than one, because we see him listed at the end of the book. So he starts talking about the different churches. Paul is introducing himself to them. He starts out by emphasizing his authority, because in every letter that he writes, it's not from him, but it's from God the Father. Grace and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ in almost every letter that he writes. The subject takes a little bit of a turn, starting in verse 9, because it seems that Paul is almost apologizing, or at least he's explaining that, because he hasn't come there yet. And there seems to be some concern. Matter of fact, remember when he starts in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why does he put that? Why does he say that? I am not ashamed of the gospel. Apparently some people were saying, Paul's not coming to Rome. He's ashamed to preach it here. And so Paul is explaining to them, here's why I didn't come. Here's what was happening. And so he starts now, again, beginning in verse 9, God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. Now, we covered that last week, but contextually we have to see that, because the verse 10 tells us that not only am I thanking God and making mention of you, but what is he also doing in verse 10? Making request, what?
Come to them.
Okay, that I might be able to come to you. This has been in my plans. It's been in my desire. It's been something that I've wanted, so much so that I am making request and making mention of you, and in the context of coming. So, and the word he uses for request here, a little bit stronger word, it emphasizes a need. It comes from, it's the word for prayer, but it's the word for prayer that emphasizes a want or a need or a desire that we have. That's the difference. What's an intercession? Supplications, intercessions, prayers be made for all men. What's the difference between a supplication, an intercession, and a prayer?
Well, intercession is on behalf of somebody.
Okay, intercession is on behalf of somebody else. How about supplication? Just a general term for needing or asking or supplicating in behalf of myself or in behalf of others. This particular word has the idea of a need, like when you ask for your daily bread or you ask for something that is an integral part of your life. So Paul is emphasizing to the brethren here in a word, and again, we can't always see it in the English language. That's why I often pointed out that when a Greek-speaking person would read this, they would see immediately that this was a little bit different word, a little bit stronger word than would normally be put here. And so making requests, which is a need, if by any means. So I'm trying this way and that way, trying to get to come there, and I'm asking God that if there's any possible way, at some time in the future, now at length, at some point, I may be prospered. I may be prospered. And the word prosper is literally, you see the word there, euodo. Hodos is the Greek word for way. And you, like euangelos or euangelistes, means the preacher of the good news or the good news. You means good. So I'm looking for a good way, or a prosperous way, or a way that will bring out the best possible outcome. So Paul's praying, and he's praying very fervently, and he is asking God to allow him to come. But notice his next statement there, by the will of God. Now, Paul lived his life, I think, a little bit differently than some Christians do. And that is, before he wanted to do anything, what did he want to know first?
It was the will of God.
Is this the direction God wants me to go in? Now, some people might argue, well, Paul's an apostle, so how much of his life is dedicated toward serving and doing what God wants done? Well, 100%. But what about us? Do we want that? Should we want that in our own life? James catches a little of it. Remember when he says, come you who say that we're going to do this and that this year or next year, whereas you ought to say what?
If
it's God's will. So does God have a will? Yeah. Do we want to be a part of that will? Yeah. And secondly, and maybe more importantly, we start making plans for the future and God's got other plans, then we create a conflict between what I want and what God wants, and that doesn't always end well. Because if we're selfish enough, what happens as a result of that conflict? I want this job, but God doesn't want me to have the job. I'm praying for the job. I don't get the job. What can happen? Get mad at God, right? What's that?
I said, if you get the job, it may be.
Yeah, it may not be. You know, I'm going to do an end around God. It doesn't work out well if you do that. I think Hezekiah found that out. Did you hear that?
Yeah, so... You know, even though these were inspired men and they were guided by the Holy Spirit and all that, they still didn't always know. I mean, Paul was going to go to Rome, but not in the way that he thought he was going to go to
right.
Rome. And even at this point, it hadn't been revealed to him that he must appear before Caesar and all that.
Exactly.
And so it's interesting how, as he goes on these different journeys, at times the Spirit prevents him from going places. At times Jesus reveals to him what's going to happen. He's called, you know, all these things.
Right.
And, you know, we just think that all this was revealed. Yeah, it was revealed in due time, but he didn't know. And to his credit, he just put all his trust in God and said,
right.
You know what, I'm going to do what he wants me to do. Right?
So. Yeah. And that's why, tongue-in-cheek, I often ask people, did God tell you this? Did he send you a letter? I mean, how do you know that God wanted this or that? Even Paul. What would Paul say? I don't know. If God's will, then this or that will happen. Rob?
Well, would you say the only way, if we know the Word, and we're wondering what the will of God is, and we look at his word, it makes sense to me that doing what he wants, practicing those things, being consistent, then we know that he could use us because we're doing his will. Does that make sense? That somebody might say, well, how do I know what decision he made? Well, you just do what the book tells us, and we often will be guided in the way that he wants us to go.
Right.
I always wonder how that works. Like you might say, does God still want me to go to Malawi? Well, how do you know? You pray about it. You just keep
doing
the work.
That's what you do. And I think this verse right in the middle of the page is exactly what you're talking about on page 15.
Yes.
There's a great house. In a great house, God has vessels. And how does he decide how he's going to use the vessels? Based on our conduct.
Yeah.
If we're purging ourselves, if we're meat for the Master's use, if we're preparing ourselves and we're praying, God's going to use us. And Rob's right. You never really know. I mean, for a preacher, which congregation should I go to when it's time to go to another work? I mean, you pray, you hope. Whatever comes up, I just assume that was God's will. And maybe that's dangerous, but otherwise, you don't want to waste your life going to a congregation the Lord doesn't want you to go to, right? So you have to pray, and then you just have to let life, and sometimes it's time and chance, and sometimes it's God's will. And I suspect there may be five different ways we could have gone and all would have been doing God's will, and sometimes God just lets us make those kind of decisions. But, yeah, I don't think we're going to know until the judgment day. Joseph finally figured it out, right? But not till after he was head over all Egypt. That was a tough one for him, that God was doing all these things for him. Okay, verse 11, again, we're emphasizing, for some reason, there's some kind of an undercurrent or something that Paul is wanting to make some points against. So I long to see you. I strongly want to be with you. And not... Well, actually, for two reasons, he's going to emphasize this. Now, the first is that I may impart some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. Now, what did we learn in Acts chapter 8 about this? Philip went down to Samaria, he preached the gospel to them, but the Holy Spirit fell on none of them. So when the apostles hear, what do?
Go down.
They go down, Peter and John go down, And what does Simon see?
Laying on of the hands.
Through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit is given. And so, how was the church in Samaria there established?
Laying on of hands.
Well, they went down there and they laid on hands. Once they laid on hands in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, how many different gifts were there? I think it was it eight? Eight different gifts that are listed, top of page 16. I'm not going to take the time to read it right now because I think this is something we're all pretty familiar with, so we don't have to go step by step through it. But the apostles in the first century, as we noted last week, there's only a few books written right now. 1 Thessalonians, 1 2 Corinthians, maybe Galatians. Chances of any of them having gotten to Rome at this point are pretty slim. So all they have is the Old Testament. Can you preach the gospel out of the Old Testament? Well, yeah, we saw last week you can, but can you understand church discipline? Can you understand worship in the New Testament age based on the Old Testament scriptures? No, you have to have a prophet or you have to have an inspired teacher. So without that, the church is not going to be, quote, established because it doesn't have the New Testament revelation yet. So that's what Paul's talking about when he says, to the end that you might be established. Now, we know from Ephesians chapter 4 that now Jesus gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, or shepherds and teachers to equip the saints. So how's the church established today? Who are the apostles and prophets for us today?
The truth.
Well, the scriptures, right?
Yeah.
Did any book in the Bible get written without a prophet or an apostle? No, so the writings of the apostles, we noted this before. Remember the Jewish people in the time of Christ saying, we are Moses' disciples. Well, where's Moses? He's been dead for 1,200 years. Why are they his disciples? Because they're following his word. So we are disciples of Jesus. How? Well, because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, you go and teach them everything I've commanded you, and you make the disciples. So when they made the disciples, they were Jesus' disciples. So Paul wants to come to Rome because no apostle's been there yet. So here we are, somewhere around 57, 58 AD, and is Peter there yet? If Peter was there, would Paul need to go there and impart spiritual gifts? No, it had already been done. So he's not there. There's no indication he was ever there. Like I said last week, the fact that he was there is brought to you by the same people who, you know, and you start reading all the different things that were being taught back then. So, okay, excuse me. So, verse 11 then, I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift that's so that you may be established. But then you note in verse 12, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. So, you remember Hebrews 10? What do we do when we gather together? Stimulate?
Encourage.
Provoke? Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, but encouraging one another. So, we are supposed to come together for the purpose. And I think that verse is on page 17. Let me just see here real quick.
It's on page 12.
Oh, man, that's right. I got my numbers all skewed again. Because I added some stuff. I told you I wasn't going to do that, but I did it anyway. I've been adding to it. All right, so anyway, right above verse 13, it says, let us consider one another to provoke, stimulate unto love and good work. So that's what Paul's describing here when he says, I may be encouraged together with you. So you're being encouraged, I'm being encouraged by our mutual faith. So we're sharing our mutual faith. Now, this isn't done during the worship assembly. This is done when? Well, before and after, right? Now, go ahead, George. I'll let you make your comment, then I'll clarify what I just said.
I think according to Ephesians 3 and Galatians 3, at least, or whatever the reference to singing, we are doing it in worship as well as in class.
Right.
Before and after service.
Yes, and that's what I was going to clarify. But as far as sharing our mutual faith, as far as sharing experiences and encouraging and exhorting one another, are we doing that exclusively during the worship assembly?
No.
See, not so much. I mean, I might be sharing with you while I'm sermoning, preaching, but what are you doing with me? Well, maybe if you'd give me a couple amens once in a while, we'd have mutual encouragement here, but we don't. Yeah, I'm just kidding. So Paul wants to come, yes, primarily to preach and worship with them, but secondarily to develop relationships with them and to encourage. So encouragement, and this is, I think, something that's very important about Hebrews chapter 10. It's not exclusively just coming together to worship. We're coming together to meet with one another and get to know each other and develop relationships with one another that hopefully will transfer into our weekly activities as well. So verse 12 is just emphasizing, or actually verses 10 through 12, I've been praying to come, I want to come, I really want to be with you, I know I can help you while I'm there, and I know you can help me, we can encourage one another. And so verse 13, I want you to know, or I don't want you to be unaware, or I don't want you to be ignorant, that I often planned to come. Now, Paul had some interesting criteria, I guess I'd say, philosophy, an attitude directed toward the way he wanted to do things. We saw one of them last week, which was, I don't want to preach where what?
Someone else has preached.
So, now, Rome would have sort of fulfilled that, but not to the degree that he was looking for here. So, I wanted to come, I planned to come, but I was hindered. Now, you remember what Paul told the Thessalonians about that? We tried to come back once and again, but who hindered us?
Satan
hindered us. So the persecutions that were being put forth by the people, as when Paul went from Thessalonica to Berea, and if he wanted to come back, pretty soon as the Jews in Thessalonica heard that he was there, what'd they do?
Ran him out of town.
They went to Berea and did the same thing. So we're trying to get back, but Satan hinders us. So he goes to Athens, but he can't get back. Then he goes to Corinth, and he still can't get back because of the situation. So he keeps sending Silas and Timothy back, but he can't go. So Paul's life is based on the responsibilities. You remember when he was at Ephesus, he told the Corinthians, I'm going to be here quite a while. Well, what happened a few weeks later? That big riot. And Paul had to leave. And then Paul gets to Corinth earlier than he anticipated. And although he told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthian letter, I might go with you by the time to take that money to Jerusalem, by the time it drew near, what was his decision? Matter of fact, what does he tell the Romans here? I have to go because what?
Got a feast or something.
No, it wasn't that. There was something very important there. I don't know if we've talked about this. I'm sure we have. What would have happened if the Jews had said, we're not taking this dirty Gentile money?
Major division.
Yeah. Could that happen? Paul said, I'm going to Rome for two reasons. And so he asked the Romans to pray for him in chapter 15. He says, that I might be delivered from the disobedient and that the fruit might be acceptable. Because there was a concern that maybe the Jews would not accept the money. And so Paul wanted to be there, so if anything came up, he could take care of it. Same reason, by revelation, the Lord told him to go to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. That big debate, could it have gone the other way? Pretty unlikely. But if the cooler heads hadn't prevailed, it was a very emotional meeting. So Paul is bound by circumstances, what Rob was talking about. You just have to make the best possible decision based on the events and circumstances that are going on at the time. So Paul purposed to come, planned to come, but he was hindered by various circumstances that we have no way of knowing at this point. So then he says that I might have some fruit in you also, as in the rest of the Gentiles. Now, what kind of fruit does Paul want to have? When Jesus appointed Paul, he appointed him as the apostle to the Gentiles. And you remember in Galatians, when the Jews saw that I was to preach to the Gentiles and Peter was preaching to the Jews, they gave us the right hand of fellowship. And so Paul said that that is his role. And it's going to be interesting in chapter 11. He shows the fact, the reason I'm glad I'm an apostle to the Gentiles is so I can provoke the Jews to what?
Jealousy.
To jealousy. Why did he want them to be jealous?
Well,
That jealousy created a lot of beatings and a lot of heartaches for Paul, but what was he hoping would happen as a result of that jealousy? That some more would be willing to repent. And so I want to have some fruit. It's my responsibility to work with you, and I certainly want to buy up that opportunity. Excuse me. Okay. Any questions up to verse 13? Comments, Rob?
Well, I wanted to go back to Hebrews 10:25. I was talking to a member once about the verse and about attending, and often we look at, and I said, you know, if you don't come, we can't encourage you. And they understood that part of it. But then I said, you're not encouraging us either. You know, it's a two-way street, both parties. And so not only, you know, Paul wanted to encourage those, but he also wanted to be encouraged. It's a reciprocal action.
Right.
And sometimes we, well, I don't know, why am I even a member of the church? Why do I attend? Why do I do this? Well, there's lots to do, of the least, encourage one another, but to be encouraged. So, you know, it's God's ultimate wisdom about the Lord's body and the local word and things like that. There's so much more there than maybe we even see.
Right.
You know?
Well, I'm sure you've all heard the illustration about what happens if you separate all the logs in the fire. What happens to fire?
It goes out.
It goes out. But if you put them all together, and there's some truth to that regarding relationships between people. The absence makes the heart grow fonder, only goes so far, right? And then absence causes to forget and causes one to no longer be apart. Because not only when we're here are we developing a closer relationship with one another, but what are we doing with God in our worship? So when we don't come to worship, not only are we alienating ourselves from our brethren, but we're also alienating ourselves from God. And so, although it's a sin, and he explains that, for if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth by forsaking the assembly, there's no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment. But on the other hand, though, it also grieves God. What happened when Cain went out of the presence of Jehovah? Was God happy about that? No, he did everything he could to get Cain to do what was right. He wanted repentance all the way through. So, okay, verse 14. I'm a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise. So, what's the difference between a Greek and a barbarian? Two things. Greeks spoke
Greek.
What did the barbarian speak? They spoke bar, 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 bar. That's why they call them barbarians, because they couldn't speak the Greek language. So that was one of the reasons for it. Secondly, the Greek culture was considered to be the sophisticated and enlightened culture. And if you grew up in a different culture, how did they look at you? So you were illiterate. You were second class. So, but Paul, he doesn't care about that sort of thing. Greeks, notice the comparison, Greeks and wise, barbarians and foolish. And that's how the Greeks would see it. But Paul is emphasizing, because there's probably some people in Rome who are barbarians, and there's probably some that are Greeks. Rome was a place where lots of people came in, and Rome wasn't just over. Matter of fact, Romans weren't Greeks. So they wouldn't have considered themselves barbarians, but then, of course, they assimilated a lot of the Greek culture. So Paul is emphasizing here something that we all need to realize, and that is, regardless of the social standing and the attitude toward a certain group of people, which we call prejudice, what does Paul say? I don't worry about that. I don't worry about that. So, in every culture, I think I mentioned to you, even in Africa, where I preach, the Malawi is made up of three ethnic groups. I can't tell the difference. They all look the same to me. Well, the Yao don't, but the Tumbuka and the Chichewa, or excuse me, the Chewa and the Buka people, they are people who, I can't tell the difference, but they speak a different language. And they don't like each other. And they are prejudiced against each other. And it's amazing to me. But it doesn't matter what the reasons are. Are there prejudices? I mean, I think we've read about in the early 18 and 1900s, there was prejudices against the Irish. There was prejudices against the Chinese. There was prejudices against the Japanese because skin color represents, but also language and also culture and also a fear of the unknown or a concern that maybe they're going to take something away, which I think was also part of the problem. But if you're a godly preacher or Christian, do you let those considerations even enter into your heart? No, they don't matter. Everyone has a soul. I told the guys in Malawi once, because they make a big deal about white and black. I say, you know, if you just peel my skin off and your skin off, what do we look like? Can you see any difference now?
No.
No, there's no difference at all. We are exactly the same. And spiritually, as Paul pointed out to the Athenians, God made of all nations from what?
One blood.
One blood. We talked about this last week. There's no difference. There's no difference between soul, no difference between body. I thought, was it you, Charles, made the point about the blood transfusions? I don't remember who made that point. That
might not have been me.
Okay, but anyway, that works too. Anyway, Charles, go ahead.
Yeah, you know, you reckon it might have had something to do when God, the language was confused. You know, different people speaking different languages. You think maybe it might have had something to do with that, and then throughout the ages of time, you know, people, I guess, you know, it's okay, well, like take the like, or whatever, you know, if you don't speak this language or whatever, then, you know, you kind of cast away or whatever, if you go somewhere else or whatever, and then it spilled on over into different colors of people and things like that.
Right.
I mean, to me, that's just kind of the way that I look at it. It came down, you know, when people were splitting up different ways and different languages and things like that, you know.
Yeah, I've always believed, you know, I couldn't prove it, but I've always believed that when God scattered them all abroad and changed their language, that's when he did it. That makes the most sense. I don't care how long you leave somebody in a certain environment, you're not going to get the Chinese look or the Indian look or the African American look, or you're not going to get that. So where did that come from? Well, I think it came from God. I think God changed us at that point. And because we're different, what do people that look different from other people naturally do? Well, they're afraid. They're it's unknown. And some people allow that fear to turn into terrible things. But Paul said, nope, I'm going to preach to everybody. I don't care who they are. I think we have that song, Red and Yellow, Black and White, They Are Precious in His Sight. And that pretty well nails it. The soul of a man, a woman, of any ethnic group, of any nationality, as far as God is concerned, they're identical. There's no difference in the soul. Go ahead, Charles.
You know, we also have to remember, too, to see God has no respect of a person. He, you know, we want to keep that in mind also, too.
Right.
There's no respect of a person. We're the one who make the differences.
Yeah.
With one another.
Yeah.
But when God's eyesight there, I mean, I bleed red blood just like anybody else, you or anybody else.
Right.
So we just have to look.
Yeah, Charles, I'd be proud to have your blood in my veins if it was O positive and I was going to die without it.
So.
And I'd be proud to have it even if I wouldn't die. All right. Anyway, that came out all wrong. It was supposed to be a compliment. but it doesn't matter, right? But, you know, you think about it, what was the strongest prejudice in existence at that time? Between the Jew
and the Gentile.
I mean, they hated each other. And that's why Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 says that Jesus broke down the middle wall partition so that we could all be one again. Because a lot of that hatred was based on the scriptures themselves. I mean, God designed to make the Jewish people so different from everyone else that they couldn't be assimilated because he didn't want them to be assimilated. That wasn't part of his plan. Okay, so Paul is ready to preach to everyone. He has completed his introduction, and now he's going to give us the theme of the book. So we just quickly look at verse 15 where he says, "So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Unfortunately, as Brian pointed out, his plans to come there didn't quite come the way he anticipated. Matter of fact, they were delayed a little bit. He ended up 2 years in prison in Caesarea. And when he came to Rome, was he free? No, but what does he tell in the Philippians? He says that my chains have actually turned out to be what?
For the better.
For the furtherance of the gospel. Because how could I have ever preached to the Praetorian Guard if I hadn't been in prison? But now God's word has gone out among them, and even some of them apparently have been converted. Okay, so we turn now to page 15, the theme of the book. And as I note in the very first underneath there, the term for. And whenever you see a for or a therefore, you need to realize it can't just start here. There's a thought that this is elaborating on, or there's a thought that is explaining it. And I spend a little bit of time, and I'm not going to do that this morning, but I would recommend that you read the first couple of paragraphs there about that Greek word gar, because it is used 140 times in the book of Romans, and it's used probably over 1,000 times in the New Testament. And as I note there, English has about 14 definitions for the English word for. If you go look it up, you'll find that there's 14 different ways. So that means when you see for from the English language in the Greek language, what do you have? You got ambiguity. Repent, be baptized for the remission of sins. Ace. This word is gar. There's a huge difference. If gar was in Acts 2:38, the Baptists would be right. The Baptists, they're preaching on, because what do they say for means in Acts 2:38? Because of. Repent and be baptized because of the remission of sins. So here, this particular word has a critical. I'm going to read part of it. Instead of the definition, just read part of the underneath. It says, gar is actually a compound term made up of two smaller words. The first is gay, which is an enclitic particle, which means nothing to you, placed in the sentence, but I put it in there because some people know what that means, to indicate that the meaning of the word to which it belongs has special prominence. All right, so whenever this word is added to another word, it means stop and note this. Take a good hard look at this. Then the other part of the word is ara. Okay, added to the gay in the illited particle, ara, which intimates that under these circumstances, something either is so or becomes so. So in this case, this particular term means this is the reason or the cause or the elaboration of the previous concept. So when Paul says for, he's saying this is the explanation and the understanding. This sums up everything that I've said, and that is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, once I see that, I have to go back to verses 1 through 15 and relook at it, because now what do I see? Where is he heading to? What conclusion is he heading to? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's why I didn't come because of that. Excuse me. That's not why I didn't come. I wanted to come. I was hindered from coming. I did this. I did that. But what are we heading toward? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. So the shame of the gospel is the charge that some people are making that led what? To him not coming to Rome. So Paul is starting out with the theme of the book, based on the understanding that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and then the explanation of why I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And this is important. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, how many things Paul said God put in the gospel so that wise people would be ashamed of it? Remember what he said? Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, not many rich come. Why? Because God chose foolish and base and insignificant, and things that would cause people to scoff. So is there a potential to be ashamed of the gospel? You sometimes feel ashamed of the gospel? Somebody says, what are you guys doing for Christmas? Are you bold, or are you, well, I don't want to celebrate Christmas. There's things in the gospel that make us out of step with the rest of the church. That's why there's a broad way and a narrow way, and a broad gate and a narrow gate. And the people in the narrow gate are looked down upon with the people in the broad gate. So there's always going to be a temptation. And sometimes you bring somebody into the building and you know they look at the building and say, wow, I wish I could bring them to a big cathedral or something instead of this. Or we don't have instrumental music and our singing is just terrible. So I kind of wish we could use instrumental music so this person could transition in. I don't know if you ever think like that. I won't tell you whether I do or not, but you might be able to figure it out. Go ahead, Ray.
In life, it can be like when I was a younger child, want to be accepted by your friends, and they find out you're a Christian and they're not. And they're taught by their parents, that's bad to be a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're not accepted. Therefore, you might have that fear of, like you said, my neighbors will not want to talk to me anymore.
Right.
And I'm afraid I got to shut that religious stuff down my throat, so. You know, we're going to alienate. You might have that fear, I'm not going to be accepted, I'll be rejected, and I'll also be persecuted. And even worse things can happen to you.
Right.
This world, there's that fear.
And so there's always a concern. And I guess Paul's behavior had led some people to say that's why he didn't come here. He could have come. He's ashamed. He's ashamed to come here and stand up in the heart of the Roman Empire. So Paul starts his book, and he's going to continue this all the way through the end of chapter 8. Chapter 8 is a transition. That's where the theme transitions into the concepts of election and why not all Jews were saved and some other, what you might call appendixes, because they are additions to the theme. But Paul is wanting everyone to know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And then he gives the antidote, because there's that word for again. And again, this is the word gar, but the next one is not. If you read through this, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, if you're going to be a competent Bible student, you're going to have to be able to see the differences between these prepositions because, like I say, there's 14 definitions of for in the English language, and that's about how many Greek words there are for for. And if you're going to be able to work with that, then you're going to have to be able to see the difference here. But in the second part of verse 16, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Now, this is the reason or cause why Paul couldn't be ashamed. Just like I'm not ashamed of the gospel is the reason and the cause for what he wrote up to this point in the book. Now, the reason I'm not ashamed of the gospel is because it is the power of God to salvation. Now, that was the point Paul made to the Corinthians back in chapter 1. He said, the Greeks are seeking after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greek foolishness. But to us, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. So it all depends on your perspective. And that's where the faith comes in. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith. Does it take a lot of faith to believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Takes a tremendous amount of faith, because most people don't have enough faith, so what do to the gospel? They start modifying. Like Paul said to the Galatians, you're so quickly removing from him who called you to a what?
Another gospel.
A different gospel or another gospel, which is not another, but it is a perversion or a twisted gospel. And then he goes on to tell them, and I think it's the fifth chapter, that the reason these people want circumcision is so that they can remove the stigma of the cross. That's why they're making this change. So the change from the old law, what about the Gnostics? Why were they making changes? Because the gospel didn't fit well with Greek philosophy. The gospel contradicted Greek philosophy. And the only way to fix that, well, the best way to fix it is to say, what about Greek philosophy? It's just garbage. But they couldn't do that. So what do? They change the gospel. So it takes faith to accept the gospel as it is revealed in Scripture, and that's what these people don't have. Even today, people don't have the commitment to the gospel. They're ashamed of certain parts of it. Where do you think evolution, what did evolution do to Genesis chapter 1 in the minds of so many people today?
Hold all those foolish teeth out.
So what does the day have to become in Genesis chapter 1?
Ages.
Has to become ages. Because people are ashamed. How could God create the universe any way he wants? Yeah, I'm not ashamed to say he did it in 6 days and rested on the seventh. That doesn't bother me a bit. But are there a lot of people who are? Well, evidently, because they've changed it. You don't read anything about day-age theory before evolution. Why not? He's thinking about it. It didn't matter before Darwin. Before Darwin came along without all of his theories. So, so Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but let's remember that that doesn't mean what people today think it means. You remember in 1 Corinthians 15, what was the gospel Paul preached? 3 points. Christ died for our sins, was buried, raised the third day. That's the gospel I preached. That's the gospel that saved you. That's the essence of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. And apparently people are still ashamed of it because on Easter, do they talk about his death or his resurrection? And on Christmas, what are they talking about? Talking about the birth. What about the death? When does the world ever talk about the death? Or why Jesus had to die? They don't want to talk about that because that's not what they want to hear. They want the darkness. They want to change the gospel. So the gospel that Paul preached, he was not ashamed of. And when he came to Corinth, he said, I made up my mind then. I wasn't going to speak to you in persuasive words of Greek philosophy and Greek wisdom. I was going to preach Christ crucified. And so that's what he's preaching here, and that's what we are preaching. And that's where baptism becomes such a critical point, because what do we do in baptism according to Paul in Romans 6 and Colossians 2? Okay, we're buried with him, die with him, buried with him, raised with him. We follow his steps. And for some reason, the denominational world doesn't think that's important. They don't think it's important that we follow him in those steps. How could that possibly be for salvation? Charles?
Could you say that Matthew 10, 32 and 4 and a few more verses would be used out of context of what you're talking about, when he's talking about confessing here and denying? Because what we're doing here, we're confessing, and what that means is we're acknowledging that we belong to him.
Right.
When you read Matthew 10, 32 through 34 and all right there, if you confess me or you deny me, then I'm going to deny you or whatever. You know, now, to me, that would be saying that we belong to him, and if we don't do that, that we're saying that we don't belong to him.
Well, that's right, because what is the good confession? We're not just confessing Jesus. What are we confessing? Jesus is the Christ,
Son of the living God.
The Son of the living God. Yes. And Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why are you going to call me Lord, Lord?
And do whatever things that I say.
So is it a true confession if you confess Christ but you don't do what he says?
Yes, sir.
And that's Jude's point. Remember where he says, no, Peter said this in 2 Peter 2. He said the false teachers will come denying the master who bought them. Well, they're not denying him by saying we don't believe he's the Christ. How are they denying him? Not doing what he says. So yeah, they're both involved in that. Exactly. All right, let's go ahead and stop there. And we'll touch a little bit more on verse 16 next week, but then we'll move into verse 17, which is actually the complicated nuts and bolts of the gospel. So we'll talk about that then. Thank you.